apparently Roy had read my essay on Blue Jean Religion, and he was concerned about my caller this morning. Well, Roy, thank you. If it gets awry during the sermon, don't worry about it. But I do thank you. How to know and do God's will. I want to do God's will. The Christian who makes this statement tacitly admits that God's will remains in the future as something possibly unknown, but certainly undone. After all, if we truly want to do God's will, why wait? Why not just do God's will and not talk about it? If we were more thoughtful and candid, perhaps we would state the case a little differently, such as, I don't know God's will, or I know God's will, but I'm afraid to do it, or I know God's will, but I don't like it. Those more honest statements provide three valuable insights as to why we hesitate when confronted with choices about God's will for our lives. The first statement, I don't know God's will, indicates unawareness, or dare we say, ignorance of God's will. The second statement, I know God's will, but I'm afraid to do it, implies fear of God's will. The third statement, I know God's will, but I don't like it, signifies rebellion against God's will. While the fear of God's will or the rebellion against God's will demands inquiry, we will leave these topics to another day. We aim today to encourage the willing Christian who says this, I do not know God's will, but I want to do God's will. Hence, Paul's maxim to the Ephesians becomes our mandate. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Of course, humility asks, how can we, whose own wills are fallible, feeble, and fickle at best, how can we discover, much less do, God's will? But if Paul exhorts us to understand God's will, we must therefore conclude that not only is it possible to know God's will, but also that we must know God's will, and even more, that we must do God's will. Therefore, based upon this Pauline premise, that we can know God's will, and that we can do God's will, we set forth seven principles or steps by which God's will may be known and done. So here's a quick list of the seven principles. Flick the switch, stare at the star, quit trying to figure out things for yourself, talk to God, connect with the Holy Spirit, look around you with new eyes, and lastly, obey. Here's the first step to knowing and doing God's will. Flick the switch. Had the psalmist David lived in the 21st century, he might have written this. Your word is a light switch in a dark room. Or he might have written, your word is a flashlight on my dim path. At night when I go down to the lake, I have to always carry a flashlight, not just so I can see where to step, but so I can see where not to step. I've killed a dozen copperheads on the way, which could have been deadly without the light. Your word is a flashlight. Your word is a halogen headlight for the dark highway. Or he might have written, your word is a laser beam through the dark night. Of course, King David did not know about a light switch. He did not know about a flashlight. He did not know about a halogen headlight or a laser beam. So David described the illuminating power of God's Word with imagery familiar to his own experience. Envision, if you will, David the shepherd boy, walking at night through a green pasture or up a rocky slope, holding a lamp to light his way to the flock. Or imagine David, the mighty warrior, standing in the pre-dawn battlefield, raising a torch to inspect his soldiers. Or think of David the king walking through the midnight of Jerusalem with a candle to light his path. No doubt on one such occasion, as David watched the dancing flicker and shadows cast by his path light, this memorable idea came to his mind. God's word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. On another occasion, David wrote, quote, "The entrance of thy word giveth light," unquote. No matter how we describe it, flashlight, headlight, laser beam, torch, lamp, or candle, when we read God's word, it shines like a sunbeam from heaven, enlightening our hearts and minds and illuminating our pathways as we seek to know and do God's will. Flick on the switch. Step two, stare at the star. During the Civil War, runaway slaves travel at night to avoid detection and thus evade their captors. They didn't have compasses. They didn't have GPS devices. So through the darkness, it was the North Star which shone down upon them and guided them to freedom land. How liberating for the slave not just to flee his bondage, but to look heavenward and fix his eyes upon the North Star. Scientists tell us that our bodies are comprised of the same matter and energy as the North Star. We are star stuff. So as the slave stared at the North Star, in a way, they became one with the star. And that oneness kept them on the right path to freedom. You and I, too, are runaway slaves. And God's Word is our northern star. On our journey, we raise our eyes heavenward and look to that star whose silver beams penetrate our minds, illuminate our bodies, and shine down into our very souls. Jesus tells us even something more important than scientists tell us. He says, if your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. By single, Jesus means that our eyes must be sharply focused upon one thing, God's Word. And by that singular and sharp focus, our entire being will become full of light. And how is it that we focus on God's Word, not just flip the switch, but stare at the star? How is it that we stare at the star? Answer, by meditation. The wise man and the godly man, said David, meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. When the runaway slave fled for freedom, he did not fixate on the bloodhounds pursuing him. He did not stare at the darkness all around him or the stones, briars, and thorns that impeded his steps. He kept his eye on the guiding star. In the same way, if you and I would find our way through the darkness, find our way around obstacles, find our way over impediments in life, we too must fix our eye upon a guiding star. That is, we must meditate upon God's Word. To meditate upon God's Word means that we must clear our minds of every fear and every worry and concentrate fully upon God's Word. We must stare at the star, When we stare at the star, our whole being, body, soul, and spirit, becomes full of light. We become star stuff, one with God. God's thoughts become our thoughts. God's ways become our ways, because we depend not upon what we think, but upon what God says. We find not our way, but God's way. God's way out of bondage, God's way through the dark night, and God's way to the sweet land of liberty. Dear Christian, if you want to know and do God's will, then stare at the northern star of His Word. Make your eye single. Focus upon God's Word. Meditate upon God's Word. Stare at the star, and you will know God's will. Step 3. Stop trying to figure out things by yourself. Perhaps this is the most difficult step in knowing and doing God's will. Our natural tendency is to try to figure out things for ourselves, to assess our situation, to analyze our problems, to weigh the pros and cons of doing this or that, and then we map out a doubtful strategy in some uncertain direction. But the Bible commands us to do something quite contrary to our natures. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Now, we learn 4 important things from that wonderful verse of Scripture. First of all, we learn that if we really want to know God's will, and if we really want to do God's will, then we must trust God. The Hebrew word for trust, batak, connotes a trust so complete, a trust so dynamic, as to inspire in us both confidence and boldness. After all, when we truly and fully trust God, we do not trust in other people or in uncertain possibilities of the unknown future, much less do we trust in ourselves or our own devices. When we trust God, we trust Yahweh, God Almighty. And thus we have both confidence and courage, faith and boldness. Secondly, we must learn that to trust God is not, I need to repeat this, to trust God is not a matter of the head, but rather it is a matter of the heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, Solomon says. And do not lean upon your own understanding. In other words, knowing and doing God's will is not merely a rational process, but rather a spiritual experience. Third, we learn that in all our ways we must acknowledge Him. All our ways means just that. Nothing that faces you is too big for God. And nothing that faces you is too little for God. All thy ways, the Scripture says. Stated another way, no matter what your circumstances, small or big, easy or hard, don't put yourself first. Don't even put others first. Put God first. Don't think about what you want. Don't think about what others think you should do. Focus upon what God wants you to do. As Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God And then everything else will take care of itself. Or more correctly, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and God will take care of everything else. Finally, we learn from that wonderful scripture that God will direct your path. Isn't that exactly what we want when we seek to know and do God's will? For God to direct our path? God says He will do precisely that if we trust Him with all our hearts, not our heads, and acknowledge Him first in every circumstance. God promises then that He will direct our path. So, flick the switch, stare at the star, quit trying to figure out things by yourself, and fourthly, talk to your Father. A good father never gives his child anything that hurts him, but always what is best for the child. Jesus illustrates this principle in a parable. If a son shall ask bread of any of you who is a father, would you give him a stone? Or if your son asks of you fish, instead of a fish, would you give him a serpent? Or if your son asks you for an egg, would you offer him a scorpion? Of course, Jesus' hearers understood what he meant. A loving father or a loving mother would never give a child a stone for bread, a serpent for a fish, or a scorpion for an egg. The same holds true for your heavenly Father, dear Christian. When you ask something from Him, He will always give you what is best for you. How comforting to know that. When we call out to God in prayer, He promises that I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. That last phrase, great and mighty things which thou knowest not. That last phrase aptly describes our situation when we face seemingly insurmountable problems for which we can see no easy solution. But even though an infant cannot articulate a single syllable, a loving parent still understands and rightly interprets the child's inarticulate cry. The same thing holds true in your relationship to your Heavenly Father. If you don't know how you should pray about something, or maybe you don't even know what to pray, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for you with groanings that you cannot utter. And to our great comfort, that passage, the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings we cannot utter, immediately precedes those magnificently precious words, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Here's the text cohesively stated. Likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which we cannot utter. And we know, therefore, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We know that all things, even the bad things, will work together for our good and for God's glory, because the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, and because we believe our Father's promise that He will do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or even think. And listen to this. Another way that talking to our Father helps us find our way through life's difficulties or discover and do the will of God is that when we pray, God changes our desires. One time David wrote, quote, "Delight yourself also in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart," unquote. Now, if we summon Benny Hinn or Joel Osteen to the podium this morning, they will tell us that that verse of Scripture, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart," means this: the Lord will give you whatever you desire. Lord, I want a new car. Lord, I want a new job. Lord, I want a new house. Lord, I want more money. Lord, I want greater influence and power. Lord, I want a better education. Lord, I want a spouse. Lord, I want my 401k to recover. And God says, okay, no problem. You can have whatever you desire. After all, doesn't the Bible say, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart? But we know that interpretation is F-A-L-S-E, false. God never gives us everything we desire. Not that he couldn't do that, he could. But our desires are too often not God's desires. And besides, God knows that what we desire is not necessarily what we need. What we need is not every desire fulfilled, but every desire transformed. That is the true meaning of David's word. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, he gives us not the things we desire, but he gives us the desires themselves. The Hebrew word for delight, delight thyself in the Lord, infers delicate softness and therefore pliability. He who delights himself in the Lord is delicate towards God's will and soft towards God's will. And therefore, he is pliable and moldable to God's desires. Prayer makes us pliable in such a way that God changes our desires, and by that change of desires, God transforms our affections, that we might love the things he loves and desire those things he desires. That includes life's pathways as we seek to know and do God's will. Thus we should pray, Lord, I delight myself in you. Lord, I am soft, I am pliable to be molded like clay in your hands. Change my heart's desires, that I may desire what you desire and walk the path you want me to walk. Change my desires that I may truly know your will and fully do your will. Flick the switch, stare at the star, quit trying to figure out things for yourself, talk to your Father. Fifthly, connect with the Holy Spirit. Actually, we don't have to connect with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit connects with us. Scripture plainly teaches that the Holy Spirit indwells Christians the same way the Holy Spirit indwelt the tabernacle and temple. The Shekinah glory has come down from heaven and actually resides in our bodies. Your bodies, said Paul, are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we forget that like Aaron and Levi in the tabernacle and temple, the Holy Spirit is also a person. And as a person, the Holy Spirit has a personality. Every personality has traits. And the traits of the Holy Spirit, among others, are these. The Holy Spirit's personality traits are love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, patience, faith, humility, and self-control. as residences of the Holy Spirit and through the process of sanctification, each of us gradually and progressively looks more and more like our Father. Each of us becomes more and more conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And each of us begins more and more to think and behave like the Holy Spirit. Through His presence in us, God's love through the Holy Spirit is poured out abundantly in our hearts. God's unspeakable joy effervesces within us like a bubbling fountain. God's peace guards our minds and hearts as a royal soldier would guard the king's own son. We become gentler. Goodness spurs our motives and redefines our goals. Patience calms our anxieties and slows down our clocks. Faith enables us to move mountains, and humility teaches us how to bow our heads to God and open our hearts to men, while self-control disciplines our passions and our appetites. These 9 aspects of the Spirit's fruit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, patience, faith, meekness, and self-control. These 9 aspects of the Spirit's fruit play a vital role when we seek to know and do God's will. Very important. The formula is simple. When we desire to know and do God's will, we should never do anything that disturbs God, the Holy Spirit. Paul refers to such a disturbance as grieving the Holy Spirit or quenching the Holy Spirit. And Deacon Stephen called it resisting the Holy Spirit. When I make a decision or face a pathway, I must ask myself, does my decision grieve, quench, or resist the Holy Spirit? Is my decision in concert with the personality traits of God the Holy Spirit? Is my decision a decision rooted in love? Love for God and love for man. Is my path a pathway of love? Does my decision enhance my joy in God? Or does my decision cloud the skies of heaven? Does my decision bring me peace that surpasses my understanding? Or does my decision trouble the dove and make him fly away? Is my decision gentle towards God and man? Is my decision morally and spiritually good? Is my decision made in patience, or is it made in haste? Is my decision based upon faith in God's Word, or is my decision premised upon self-trust, or trust in other people, or trust in other things, especially money? Is my decision made in humility? Is my decision made in meekness? Or is my decision made in pride, arrogance, and self-will? Is my decision made in self-control? Or am I out of control, just doing what I want to do? Any major decision you face that cannot meet that 9-fold test is not only a bad decision, but a dangerous decision as well. A decision that will grieve the Holy Spirit, quench the Holy Spirit, and resist the Holy Spirit. Step 6. If you want to know and do God's will, look around with new eyes. Solomon said, a wise man's eyes are in his head. Solomon's proverb includes three important aspects of knowing and doing God's will. The eyes, a wise man's eyes. The head, a wise man's eyes are in his head. And most importantly, wisdom. A wise man's eyes are in his head. The eyes connote sight and thus the ability to see things clearly. A blind person always walks a dangerous path, but keen eyes make every path plain and every footstep sure. Anatomically and neurologically, the eyes connect to the head, so that not only do we see, but we also possess the ability to analyze and interpret what we see. In other words, we rationalize what we visualize. And this eye-to-head dynamic enables us both to see and to think about circumstances around us and the paths that lie before us. But the most important aspect of Solomon's proverb is not the eyes and not the head, but wisdom. In biblical terms, wisdom is more than visual accuracy and intellectual acumen that enable us to analyze problems and find solutions. Wisdom involves rationality, but wisdom sanctifies rationality with spirituality. Wisdom includes the rational ability to use our eyes to see circumstances. Wisdom includes the rational ability to analyze situation. But wisdom transcends physical sight and rational thought. Wisdom reaches into a supernatural dimension of discernment, a miraculous ability to see things as God sees them and to think about things as God thinks about them. Wisdom is a tangible, God-given ability to look at the circumstances of providence, to interpret those circumstances, and then to make a wise decision that accords with God's will. This phenomenal ability to think wisely and do wisely lies within the grasp of every single Christian. If any man lacks wisdom, James exhorts us, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. Step 7. Obey. Knowing God's will requires reading and meditating upon God's Word, that is, flicking on the switch and staring at the star. Knowing God's will requires that you stop trying to figure out things for yourself. Knowing God's will demands that you be sensitive to God the Holy Spirit and that you talk to your Father in fervent, effectual prayer. And knowing and doing God's will requires wisdom. But if you do all those things, but then do not obey, you may know God's will, but you have not done God's will. Then you would fall into one of those categories of the spiritual coward who says, I know God's will, but I fear to do God's will. Or the spiritual rebel who says, I know God's will, but I don't like it. These are sins of which every Christian must repent. Paul's maxim to the Ephesians, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, necessarily implies that not only must we know God's will, but also that we must do God's will. This is where grace comes in. Left to ourselves, none of us would ever do God's will. But by His grace, all of us can do God's will. Yea, all of us must do God's will. Yea, all of us will do God's will by His grace. Otherwise, we can't call Jesus Lord. Neither can we enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus once asked His disciples, "Why do you call me Lord if you do not do what I command you?" Jesus' words imply hypocrisy. You cannot say that Jesus is your Lord unless He really is your Lord. You cannot say that Jesus is your Lord unless you are submitted and surrendered to His will. On another occasion, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." It's not as if Jesus was Himself never tempted with fear of God's will, or even tempted with rebellion against God's will. Jesus was tempted both with fear and rebellion. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. In the Garden of Gethsemane, facing desertion by His disciples and the brutal and cruel cross, Jesus prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Though no mortal or angel dare charge the Son of God with sin, we know nonetheless that He was tested as we are tested, including the test as to whether or not He would do God's will. That is truly the last temptation of Christ. And it is also truly the lesson of Gethsemane. While you and I cannot possibly imagine the terrible prospect that lay before the Son of God, the stinging whip, the cruel mockery, the ignoble cross, the heavy hammer, the sharp nail, the merciless spear, and alienation from His Heavenly Father, while we cannot imagine that, all of us have our lesser Gethsemanes and our lighter crosses. But they are Gethsemanes and crosses nonetheless. May God's mercy embolden us to follow the example of Jesus Christ, who knew and did God's will, and who learned to pray, "Father, not my will, but thine." Let's stand together.